Okay, let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I fairly customarily like to draw your attention to page 5 in your bulletin to let you know about the sermon outline and the reflection questions, which you should use. I would recommend you use it. I was able to actually get to some of you before the service and kind of, you know, hound you with the reflection questions. I can't get around to everybody probably, so this is me trying to do that now. But the other thing I wanted to say about the bulletin this week is, if I don't get around to writing down, you know, songs to sing at my funeral, let's just go with this one. I just love these songs. Something about it today, maybe something subjective, but, these are great. The lyrics, the music, I loved it. Ironically, I won't really be, you know, aware of what y'all are singing at my funeral, but I get to pick, right? I mean, that's the deal. We're going to read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Hopefully you've located it. If you don't have a Bible, I'll offer it to you. And we're looking at the first 13 verses of this portion of God's Word. This was mentioned last week, but we're going to take a three-week break from the Pauline pastoral letters during the next 3 weeks to preach on Christmas. So if you want to do some prep work, be reading in the prophet Isaiah. I won't tell you precisely where. That's kind of the adventure for you. These prophecies about the coming Messiah. And for bonus prep work, you can study the lyrics to A Rose Ere Blooming, I think is the title. That actually mentions in that hymn something about the prophecy of Isaiah and how that applies to Christmas. So maybe a song you're not even familiar with. So you'll have a fun week if you choose to study those passages in that song. All right, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Please give this your attention as I read aloud for us. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I said, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so relentless in your desire to speak to us. You are a compassionate, zealous Heavenly Father. You are a compassionate and zealous husband. And you will, it seems, stop at nothing in order to purchase us and situate us as secure, absolutely and eternally secure in your family. And at Christmas we see a very dramatic display of how committed you are and how relentless you are and how committed to pursuing a wayward and wretched people you are. So we ask that we would be in awe, that we would in fact remember Jesus and remember that he took on the cross, he took on death, and he's risen now. He's alive right now. He's reigning right now. And you, God, you supervise this gathering, this worship service, this time of learning from your word. Apply it to our hearts, and I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. World War II. Many of you are aware of the invasions, storming the beaches, the Allied forces taking territory back in Europe. Perhaps you are less familiar with, certainly I was less familiar with this until I heard this story recently, about the various groups of paratroopers prior to extremely reckless, risky kind of missions they had to carry out in order to get intel, in order to get things ready for these larger invading armies. One of the particular stories I heard recently was of a group of paratroopers, or perhaps multiple groups, and maybe they had even sort of become disoriented or disconnected from their core group of men that they were serving alongside of. And so they find other paratroopers, they reorganize, and they're sort of making their way, carrying out the mission. And in one of these stories, they hear some what sounds like a party going on in a house, you know, out in the country. There's this party. This is strange. Let's inquire. Let's investigate. And so they sneak up to the house and they look through the window, and it's very, very odd. The men inside the house are Americans. They're not European. They're not German. They're not French. They're Americans. And they're in fact wearing the soldier's uniform, just like these paratroopers on the outside looking in. But they've decided that this mission they've been called to is too risky. And they've discovered this house, and you know, there's booze in this house. There are adult beverages in this house. And they think, you know what, let's just hang out here, right? Let's just hunker down and kind of consume and be complacent while all the other people are doing the war work. Right? So you had two kinds of soldiers in this particular story. You have the good soldier. And then you have the people who look like soldiers. They wear the uniform, but they're not actually fighting. They've gotten entangled in civilian affairs. And they've resigned themselves or consigned themselves to complacency and consumerism, even though they're called to be at war. Eugene Peterson says this. He passed away recently, by the way. So kind of in honor of him, maybe. I share this quote with you. I found this to be very convicting, very helpful, and very edifying. He says, to follow Jesus means that we cannot separate what Jesus is saying from what Jesus is doing and the way he does what he does. We cannot separate what he says from the way he does what he does. To follow Jesus is just as much, maybe even more, about our hands and our feet as it is about our eyes and our ears. In other words, you can know Jesus, you can have data points on Jesus, you can have stored up vast banks in your memory of information on Jesus, but do you live the gospel? Do you actually follow Jesus? Are you a good soldier? For a good disciple? Well, the core question we have to ask, or the person we have to aim that question at, is God himself. What does God say a good soldier is? If we get to the signs or the visible displays or evidences of a good soldier, I want us to think about what is a good soldier down in the root system of his life. What gives rise to a good soldier? What strengthens and makes ready a good soldier or disciple of Jesus? What is a soldier strengthened by, essentially? Verse 1 tells us, we're supposed to be strengthened by. And then you could stop reading. We all know what he's going to say. You are strengthened by feeling strong. Right? We all know this. This is logic. This is just basic good sense. We are strengthened by a feeling of self-sufficiency. And we are strengthened by fruitfulness and feeling accomplished and actually succeeding. Just think about it. When do you feel most strong? When you've succeeded. Maybe you grew up playing sports and your team won. How did you feel? You felt strong. You felt like you could get in the car with your friends and sing at the top of your voices, "We are the champions, my friends." Right? You could do it. But if you lost, especially if it was a humiliating loss, and you felt weak, you don't want to sing songs of victory and strength. It's so bizarre that he says we're strengthened by grace. You realize there aren't really any songs I look, there maybe are songs out there. If you know of any, please come tell me. But, you know, we have a lot of songs that talk about the conversion sort of origin moment of grace. You know, I once was lost. I made a mess or a wreck of my life, and then God gave me grace, and it's sort of this bailout. But we don't have a lot of songs that speak robustly, at least, to the strengthening power of grace. Realize that? It's so fascinating because the Bible is replete, just permeated with stories of not courageous people, but cowardly people. So we're studying Exodus in Sunday school, and here's how I want the story to go. I want Commander Moses to show up in Egypt and then have the people of Israel say, "We've been waiting for you, Commander. We are ready to revolt. We are ready for war. We are ready to plunder the Egyptians," but they're not. The reason they get out of Egypt is because God just wrecks the place with these supernatural plagues. And then once they're free, though they saw all of these supernatural things and though they plundered the Egyptians, though they're free, once they get out in the wilderness, what do they want to do? Are they ready for war? No, they want to go back. They like the life of consumerism and complacency. They like the prediction and the control and the seeming, you know, guarantee of the next meal. They don't want to do this, rely on God, follow the pillar of cloud and smoke and having God send manna. They don't want to do that. And then they get on the edge of the promised land, Numbers 13. And God says, now not only do you get to feel wilderness weary, as good warriors do, but now you get to feel war weary. You get to rely on me to beat the giants in the promised land. And they say, no. Because why? They don't want to be strengthened by grace. They want to be strengthened by a feeling of self-sufficiency, self-made determination, or success. Or some kind of version of prediction and control. And they just don't feel like this is as conservative an option as they would like. And there are lots of stories. Gideon, this great judge in the Old Testament, sent to fight the Midianites, which just as a footnote, it's interesting. It's Moses' people group for 4 decades. He hung out with the Midianites, and now God's going to war with them with his servant Gideon. But the point is, how does Gideon respond to the call? Well, he's a self-made man. He's a valiant warrior. No, he's cowering. He's quaking with fear. More well-known example is Peter, of course. Peter, opposite of Gideon, thinks he's ready. Peter thinks he's an amazing soldier. And then God has to serve him a hefty dose of humble pie and say, no, when that girl asks you if you're my friend in the courtyard, you're going to deny me. So based on the biblical evidence, though I don't like it, though my flesh rebels against it, it seems that, in fact, we must be strengthened by grace. Seems like God is adamant about that. The stories seem consistent with that. Now, I know some of you are Bible scholars and you're going to say, but what about people like Jonathan, King Saul's son? He was very successful. He was very courageous, seemed to come to him very naturally. What about David? Prior to the whole Goliath thing, I mean, one of the reasons King Saul allowed him to go out on the battlefield and represent the country is because he was so proficient at killing bears. Are you kidding me? Guys, if I was a bear killer like David, I'd probably at least be tempted to quit this job and go, you know, be famous on YouTube, right? Just one of you would just hold the camera and I would go out there and slingshot a bear. You'd watch it. It would get 5 million clicks in no time. What about Paul? Paul does not seem to be a coward. Paul got 39 lashes multiple times. Paul suffered shipwreck. Paul was in prison. He's writing this letter on death row. He's a courageous man. So you guys who have read not just the examples I gave, but these men's lives, you'll say, well, what about them? They look strong, kind of in and of themselves, they look strong. I'm glad you brought them up because actually Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 15, I do admit I worked harder than anybody. I do admit this. It's undeniable. It's an objective fact. I am the hardest worker. That's what he says. But he won't allow himself to finish the sentence. I worked harder than anyone, comma, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God that strengthened me. He's adamant about this. Grace isn't just a conversion thing. It is a conversion thing, but it's not limited to that. No, it is an all of life, day by day, strengthened by grace. That's the paradigm of how we are fueled. It's not just foundational. It's fuel for everyday living. a good litmus test for us if we're wondering, do we believe this? Do we buy into this idea of being strengthened by grace? A good litmus test is this. Ask yourself, how bitter, how irritable, how resentful do you get when people, frankly, they just need to do better? Just came out of Thanksgiving. Maybe you have a relative who maybe just kind of needs to do better, right? Christmas is coming. Maybe you have neighbors, you know, just need to do better. Decorate a little more, you know, make it more festive. I don't know. We judge people for all kinds of things. Their yard's not mowed properly. They just don't keep up with the things like a good, responsible person should. Listen, maybe they do need to do better. But what do we say in answer to the question? If we're in the presence of God and he says, okay, so but what is this irritability and this resentfulness? What is this impatience that you feel in your heart? Because God nowhere in Scripture commends that. This feeling that I should be irritated and resentful and impatient with people. Because they're just lousy. They're just not doing good enough. That's bad, right? That means you don't understand the paradigm of what it means to be strengthened by grace. And conversely, we sort of credit good soldiers. Because there are people like Jonathan, David, and Paul. And there are people in our midst who work so hard. And even though they tell us, it's not me, they say what Paul says, it's not me, it's the grace of God, we still kind of want to give them credit. We still want to say, no, but it seems like you're making the choice, and you're sort of the author and perfecter of that. And Paul will have none of it, as we've already said. Jesus will have none of it. Jesus very simply says, I'm the vine, you're the branch. Okay, so all of the good, nourishing, strengthening stuff that branch gets it from the vine. And apart from me, you do nothing. You could do nothing. And on top of this, Jesus forces us to see the lie of self-sufficiency in his ministry. So it says in verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, entrust the gospel to faithful or reliable men who are qualified to teach. Now, we all know what he means, right? Reliable men qualified to teach. So we're picturing people who kind of look the part. Right? I mean, we have an image or an idea of what a good teacher, a qualified teacher looks like, somebody who looks noticeably impressive. And so, if you consider the options at Jesus' disposal, do you realize that he had this prime opportunity to recruit a man who served in a high-ranking position in the Jewish nation, a man who served on the Supreme Court, his name was Nicodemus, he was highly educated, he was already employed as a teacher. And unlike the other men of his class or demographic, the other Pharisees, he was actually very cordial, very nice, very respectful. He seemed decent. He seemed kind. He seemed to operate with a level of self-control. He wasn't brash and annoying like all the other Pharisees. He's very respectful in his interaction with Jesus. So we know Jesus could have just locked in and recruited Nicodemus. Or what about the guy who comes to Jesus in Mark chapter 10, the rich obedient man who asks Jesus, seemingly very sincerely, what do I got to do to feel secure in the sight of God, to know I'm doing the work of a good soldier? And Jesus has a conversation with him about some of the commandments, and he says, I've kept all those. I've done it. Okay, so you got those two guys in the lineup. Now, what about this kind of guy? Also in the lineup, you have the option of picking someone that anyone in society, even the least discerning members of society, would look at this guy and say, you could just tell immediately by looking, he's uneducated. His name's Peter. Acts chapter 4, he's in a public place. People just immediately are shocked that he would be a teacher of the gospel because he's just so obviously uneducated. He's just a common, frankly, shabby-looking fisherman. And of course, we know a little bit more about Peter than just what he looks like. We know that he has this problem of putting his foot in his mouth and feeling a little too big for his breeches. And that's who God entrusts with the gospel. Recently read a biography by George Mueller, his autobiography. George Mueller, if you don't know, he's most famous for beginning orphanages in Bristol. And not just for working with these kids whose parents had died of cholera and other horrible things. But the way he ran the orphanage was just, none of us would feel comfortable working for him because he had no set clear plan as to how he was going to provide for the orphans. He just said, we're going to pray. And he didn't even ask people for money. In fact, sometimes he prayed for money, got the money, and then didn't feel quite right, so he gave it back. so weird. Like, it's similar to the way, like, the prophets are really weird in Scripture, but it's not, I don't know anyone who actually lives this way in 2018. So George Mueller, he was late in life. He was actually not really able to go around and agree to the speaking engagements that he was being invited to early on in life because he was just so busy working, not just with the orphanage, but with this evangelism organization he had started, educating people about the Bible at home and abroad or something like that, what it was called. But when he finally took the opportunity to go around to these various churches, he makes this observation. He says, at many churches I find that there are wealthy, impressive-looking non-Christians or unconverted men serving in leadership. Now, thankfully, it's not only unconverted, wealthy, impressive-looking men serving in leadership. But he says, it's interesting because I've never found a Christian man who looks shabby serving in leadership. We're okay with impressive-looking people as long as they, you know, don't get too unorthodox or crazy, actually being leaders because they look so impressive. But what about a guy like Jesus who's sort of a vagabond? I mean, would we ordain him? Would we say we want you to be our pastor? I mean, he's always walking around. He's talking to really sketchy people. It's a good question to ask. Would we be okay with a guy like Jesus or a guy like Paul, you know, preaching to us week in and week out? I don't know. So it's an interesting question. God says in 1 Samuel 16, we ought to receive this rebuke. He rebukes his prophet Samuel. He says, I don't look at the outside. Right? The prophet Samuel actually thinks that not David, but David's older brother is going to be king because the older brother looks the part. He looks more like a king in Samuel's opinion and probably most people's opinion. But God rebukes him and he says, no, don't look on the outward appearance. Look at his heart. Listen to me. I'm looking at the heart. Jesus doesn't just entrust the gospel to shabby-looking people, but actual shabby people. People who are still undergoing the sanctifying, progressive renovation work of the Holy Spirit. You realize, and maybe you don't because it's invisible, but there is an invisible sign hung around the neck of every true Christian, and it's put there, it's placed there by the Holy Spirit. And the sign says this, pardon our progress. You ever notice this? Sometimes I get annoyed with this. You go to the grocery store, or you go out there in the marketplace somewhere, and it's a mess, and it's loud, and there's dust, and, you know, who knows, depending on what they're renovating, there's asbestos or something in the air, and it's just so inconvenient. And then they have the audacity to put this sign out that says, pardon our progress. Well, it seems like the sign should say, we are so, so, so sorry. We are horribly messy. Please come back. Please forgive us. But no, they don't even really apologize. They're just like, hey, you're going to have to deal with it because we're awesome and we're progressing. And I think that's the Spirit's attitude about us, about the men like Jesus' discipleship team. They're not the clear candidates, but they are the men that God very specifically chose to entrust with the gospel. We've already talked about this. Peter in Luke 22, he's championing the idea that he's reliable, that he's loyal, that he's faithful. And then Jesus rebukes him and he says, you know what, Peter, actually you're not. You're not as reliable as you think. But here's the hope, Peter. I've prayed for you. And when, after you failed and you repent, when you return, then you know what you'll do? You will teach. You will then genuinely strengthen your brothers. See, he has the same goal as Paul here in this portion of the letter. He wants qualified good teachers, but they got to understand that their strength as a teacher comes from grace. Paul had the same paradigm. You realize in his letter, second letter that we have to the church in Corinth, he talks about a problem he has. Paul says, you know what I have a problem with? I struggle with something sinfully. Conceitedness. He says this in the 12th chapter of the second letter. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited. What are you saying, Paul? You tend or are tempted to be conceited? He says, yeah, I mean, to keep me from becoming an alcoholic. Well, that means I probably struggle with that, right? Right? To keep me from becoming, you know, unhealthy in this regard. It means there's a temptation there. So to keep me from becoming conceited, God did what? We often hear it as, he sent a thorn. which is true, it's accurate, that's what it says. But he also describes that thorn synonymous with a messenger of Satan was sent to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And all of it is ultimately God's way of bringing about this very true but very not popular idea that God's power is perfected in weakness. That at its essence, at its core, a disciple is strengthened by grace. Now, all that is how a good soldier, or at least that's a big prominent part of how a good soldier is made ready and strengthened. Now, what are the signs of a good soldier? Look at verse 3. Suffering. Suffering. That is a quintessential sign of a person who's actually following Jesus. And it's real basic. It's real basic. Even if you're not a scholar and you feel like, yeah, I can't really understand where the Bible's going a lot of time, just track with this. Track with this. The king of our true nation, right? Like the citizens that we have citizenship in this kingdom. The king of our lives, he is a suffering servant. He is a cross-bearing king. And he very explicitly says, if you live under my authority, your life will look similar to mine. Right? As I carried a cross, so you pick up a cross. And it's very vivid. It's graphic language. Sign language. Visible type of language. Now, in our context in America, because we're not persecuted in the as overt ways as other areas or regions of the world, it is easy for us to slide into this trap, this entangling, insidious sloth of, we know a lot about the Bible. In fact, we even know the portions where it reveals that God's disciples suffer. Right? We've read Hebrews 11, which is a very suffer-centric portion of Scripture. And we are told these are the cloud of witnesses. You know, you should look at them and have them point you ultimately to Jesus. But you look at the details of their life, specifically the details provided by the author of Hebrews, and you see that they did not have their best life now. But what we often do is we don't really appropriate it or as rigorously or aggressively receive it and apply it in our lives. And so we become like the war historian. And I have great respect for people who have a lot of knowledge about wars. But let's be very clear, that's different than soldiers. You can have an expertise about this is what happened in this battle, and then this was the maneuver used to get the upper hand in this certain war. But that's not the same as having actually been there. Right? There's a difference between a warrior and a war historian. And being a good soldier means that you share in the sufferings. It means that you embrace the life of a soldier, which is really the life of selflessness. You die to yourself. You give yourself. You share in life with other people and you look out for them and you serve them and you sacrifice for them. It's interesting. The Bible talks about this being in life together in other parts of Scripture, like Paul's letter to the Romans. And he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And at first you think that doesn't really speak to suffering, at least not the rejoice part. But I would beg to differ. Because is it not true that there are moments when a friend has something happy going on and it's hard to get into the joyful mood and rejoice with them, right? Maybe you've been unemployed or underemployed, and they just, not only have they been employed, but they just got a promotion. And they say, come celebrate. And you think, I don't want to. That is not fun for me, right? So even rejoicing with those who rejoice can feel like suffering sometimes. That's what it means to be in the body of Christ, the community of the believers. Of course, mourning with those who mourn, there's all kinds of angles and layers to the suffering there. Not just the obvious fact that they're in pain, but then you feel this angst about, but what do I say? You're tempted to avoid going to the hospital because you feel like, what if I'm going to say something that seems insensitive and I don't know. I don't know if I can just show up and be there and be consoling and be comforting. It's hard. And so no wonder we like putting our nose toward a screen or binge watching and just avoiding. Living in isolation. Because life together is hard. Sharing in the sufferings is hard. And maybe most essentially or most basically, we as Americans, especially maybe at Christmas time, need to be reminded of physical, temporal comfort. It's not, you know, eggnog with a splash of whatever you like to add to it and a little nutmeg on top. Right? It's not the next material thing that you really crave and you want. It's not complacency. It's not consumerism. That's not the goal of our lives. You're invited to follow a cross-carrying king. The goal of your life is not to avoid suffering. It's actually to get in on it. Because that's your king. That's your community. I actually conversed with some friends who are either currently serving in the military or who have, and they all, to a man, about five or six guys, all of them, especially if we talked about it at any length, they all said, really, the essence of a good soldier is selflessness. Like, more than how highly trained you are, how sufficient or competent you are as a tactician, more than any of your specialties or things that you're good at, really the heart of a good soldier is selflessness. The kind of guy that Kyle shared with me, our resident Green Beret, he said, if you get in a firefight, and this was sort of news to me, if you get in a firefight, you know, and you're sitting there and you're just offloading all your ammo, you know, that may seem super courageous, but he says, it's not selfless, because probably what you're doing is you're just getting excited, or you're thinking, good, this is a good opportunity to get rid of this weight that I have to carry. And you don't know how many more times you're going to need those bullets to help your brothers. And speaking of bullets, what if one of them gets hit by one? Guess who's running out there, putting themselves in harm's way, to tend to his wounds, to pull him off the field? It's you. That's what God says you get to be a part of. And sometimes it's not that dramatic. Rarely, for most of us, will it be. So more often than not, it's like what Jesus experienced in his weekly ministry. For example, Matthew 14, Jesus is expressly wanting to get some time just by himself with his disciples. That's what it says. He wants to go to a desolate place for some rejuvenation, just time to be alone with his disciples and pray. And then you know what happens? Same thing that happens to me all the time in my life, where I try to go to the bathroom, but I'm not really in there to use the bath. I just turn on the fan and lock the door because I just need to like escape the incessant requests of these now basically three roommates who are just always asking for stuff, right? And then a little knock on the door, little fingers under the door, little voice through the door. I just want to be left alone. I don't mind serving sometimes, but like I just got done serving you. And that's what Jesus has been doing, preaching, teaching, healing, ministering to them. And he's trying to get away. And you know what they do? They follow him. These needy people. Not like, you know, Wall Street people who have great investment options for him. These are needy people who have no money and they're just looking for more. And you know what Jesus says? He says, well, looks like we got some more work to do. He doesn't send them off. He receives them. He serves them. He heals them. He feeds them. After working all day, the disciples have this very logical plan. Send them away. Because they actually don't physically have food. And Jesus says, it's not a problem. We'll just ask Abba to multiply the little meager amount of food we have. Underneath all this selflessness, especially when we consider Jesus, there's this unquenchable desire to please the one who enlisted you. That's what it says in verse 4. The aim of a good soldier is to please the one who enlisted you. You know the question, when you look at the life and the ministry of Jesus, a good question is, how did Jesus endure and bear with his disciples or the crowds on the days when he was really tempted to just sort of escape? Because he was. I mean, there are moments in the Gospels where his response to like a father who brings his son who is afflicted with a demon, he says, how long do I have to bear with you guys? That's what he says. There's this faithlessness because they're all debating why his disciples couldn't cast the demon out. And this is his response. His response at times is, I am really putting up. I'm putting up with you guys. The Bible says that about God in other places. I think Stephen's sermon in the book of Acts, that's how he describes God's relationship at one moment between God and the people. God put up with them. So how does he endure? Because this is his mission. His food is to do the will of his Father, and his aim is to please the one who sent him. A much more dramatic example is, how did Jesus make it through the excruciating turmoil of Gethsemane, where you see him very, very clearly, it's recorded, three times praying, God, if there's any other way. And what's his response to his own prayer? He says, but not as I will, but as you will. What would be most pleasing to you, God? That's his aim. On top of this, Jesus is very aware of the rules. It says this in verse 5. If you're an athlete, you're aware of the rules. I was not a power hitter. I played baseball. I was not a power hitter. If you needed a bunt and then somebody who could run pretty fast, that was me. I got pretty good at taking pitches, like in the back, because then you get a free base, and then I could steal second, because I never got past high school, and there was hardly any catcher who could throw it accurately or hard enough to second, even if you were slow. But I always dreamed of being a power hitter. And here's what I know about power hitting. If you crush it, you just make sweet, harmonious connection with the ball. And it sails, let's just be absurd, like 700 feet. I mean, because we're talking about my daydreams here. So 700 feet. I don't even think Babe Ruth hit one that far. And it goes 2 inches left of the left field foul pole. You know what? Doesn't count. But I crushed it, and it was so close. Doesn't count. The rule is it has to be on the right side of the left field foul pole. Jesus knows the rules. So when his disciples say, let's do something more immediately gratifying, like you use all this obvious supernatural power you have to really stick it to the Romans and not go to the cross and die by the hand of the Romans, Jesus says, no. That's a satanic idea, because I have to do this. I have to play by the rules. All my effort, all my hard work, I have to do it in accordance with what the law actually requires, and blood is required. He gets the rules. It's about gathering the wheat, right? You have the wheat and the tares, and he wants his wheat. I don't know any farmer who works as hard as they do who doesn't want the harvest, and Jesus is the same. He wants the harvest, and so he will work hard so that he can enjoy his harvest. And Paul says that these signs are for us as well. This evidence that you are actually serving in accordance with strengthened by grace as a good soldier, you will serve selflessly and you will share in the suffering. So I remember when we first started this church 4 years ago and some change now, we had meetings with various people who wanted to come with the launch team or core group, whatever you want to call it. And one person in particular said, I asked, what's your reason for coming? And this individual, she had a variety of reasons, but the one that I remember, the one that made sort of this indelible impression on me, she says, the church I'm at now is good. It's great teaching. It's fine. But I just feel complacent. Yeah, I just feel like I have resources, like ammo for the advancement of the kingdom that needs to be used. And I feel like I'm sort of waiting in the queue. Or I'm sort of being used. I feel like I'm just kind of loitering here. And I think God is saying, let's go to this place that demographically makes no sense for a PCA church to be planted in East Charlotte. And she said, I want to be a part of that. And I said, you know, this is wilderness though. I mean, it's not the standard kind of place where you'd put a Reformed Presbyterian church. And it's going to be a lot of hard work. I mean, at the least, like, we're the Tabernacle Wilderness Israelites. We're setting everything up, taking everything down week in and week out. I don't have to tell y'all, that's wearisome, right? We're not the consumer-friendly church. We're saying, no, you got to contribute if you come to this church. You got to get your hands dirty. And she said, that's exactly what I'm looking for. Because I think the Spirit is prompting me to a life of selflessness. Those of you who've been to the Roots class, I know that's most of you, perhaps you remember every Roots class we talk about this. If you're interested in a church where you can show up and sit in a comfy seat and just kind of check out for a few minutes and then get back to your real life, you know, after lunch, well, just check the seat you're sitting on. It's not comfortable. And then you have this guy going like 10 minutes over every Sunday. So you're suffering. And I get it. And I don't care. I mean, obviously, if I cared, I would make an adjustment. So, I mean, I can't in good conscience say I care about your rear end. The thing is, if you're interested in repenting and forgiving, we've got bucket loads of those opportunities. Because if you do life together, especially what we're good at, I mean, like, we can be honest, like, Paul worked harder than anybody else, and yet it wasn't him, it was the grace of God. So the grace of God has made us really good at being together in each other's homes. Well, if you're doing life together, guess what? At some point in time, you're going to offend those people. Or they're going to offend you. And then all those inclinations and urges to be irritable and impatient and just no self-control. I just want to be mad. That's all going to happen. And so if you're interested in bearing fruit and keeping with repentance, man, we've got opportunities for you. Like, we can do that. We can give you repentance opportunities, and we can give you opportunities to forgive other people who sin against you. We've got a ton of those opportunities, right? Because that's how we grow. That's how we bear fruit. We bear fruit patiently or by repentance. That's two explicit lines from the New Testament that I have clung to. On top of this, when we think about the sign of suffering and being selfless and serving others, let me just point out this obvious thing. There are lots of moments in life where you feel, especially after the fact, maybe even at times during, you feel like this is a waste of time. Like watching the fifth episode of whatever on Netflix. You know, right? Especially after the third, right? They say, are you still watching? Even Netflix is guilting you at that point. Even Netflix is saying, you might want to take it easy. You're hitting this pretty hard, you know? Just get sort of lost in the vortex of whatever social media. You 8 hours went by. What? I mean, and you know it's a waste of time. You know you're going to get to your deathbed and you're not going to say, you know, I wish I would have spent more time on Facebook. That's the one thing. If I had it all over to do it, you know, if I could do it again. Nobody's going to say that. But what is not a waste of time is if you see someone in pain, you see someone who just lost the job, you see someone who just got the news that there's been a miscarriage, you have someone in the hospital, you know someone on the deathbed, and you go and you just sit with them in it, and maybe you just sit with them in the darkness. You don't bring a big spotlight because that can kind of be, you know, too much. Maybe you bring a little candle, just, you know, you just sit with them in it. I guarantee you, you will never, especially when you get to the end of your life, you will never look back on those moments and say, that was a waste of time. Even if they become your enemies for whatever, you'll still say, you know, but that was Jesus-like. That was Christ-like. When you get to your deathbed, you're not going to wish you made more money or closed more deals. You're going to want the people who love you to gather around and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and tell stories and just be with you. Be with people in their suffering. Paul says in Romans 8 that this rule, this Christ-united hard work is what really leads to glory. He says, we are God's children. We are fellow heirs with Christ. And the sign is that we suffer with him in order that we would be glorified with him. And that's the final thing. That's where Paul puts our attention on this glory reality that we have in Christ alone. The last point, the saying. And yes, that's a forced alliteration. It's in the text, but again, something you already know. I love alliterations and I will force it even when it's absurd. And he says in verse 11, there is a saying. It's a trustworthy saying. Before we look at that saying, let's acknowledge the prevailing theme of the saying and the two sentences that precede the saying is glory. Verse 8, he says, here's what I want you to do. Remember Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into the details of what we are to be savoring and relishing and remembering, let's just acknowledge there's a difference between knowing about someone in your life versus remembering them. Okay, so if I come home and I just jump into tasky mode and I go through my OCD, you know, progressions, and my wife is standing over here and my kids are standing over here, and then you come to me and you administer a test and you say, true or false, you have a wife. I'll say, true. Now leave me alone. I've got work to do. Right? So you remembered. No. When I come through the door and I've maybe brought something home that I know we need, or maybe just bought flowers and I'm bringing them home to my wife because she works relentlessly. She works hard. She has a full-time job, meaning day and night. I won't go into details of like what little kids need in the middle of the night, but you know, right? It's a full-time job. And I actually engage and I say, hello, and it's so good to see you, and how was your day? That's remembering. And he's advocating for that kind of remembering. He says, you need to remember Jesus, not just know that he exists, no, be intimately acquainted with him all the time. And there are details about Jesus that you really need to know. You need to know that, yes, he did die, but he's not dead anymore. And he can't die. He abolished death. That is the line from the previous chapter. He is the abolisher of death. He's risen from the dead. He's alive. Just finished reading the book of Acts. You know, Paul, seems to me, have a problem with evangelizing. Like, this was never like a fearful thing for him because he was just going around telling people, even like Agrippa and Felix and Festus, these intimidating Roman governors, he's alive. And they would even say, you're insane. You're crazy. And he'd be like, no, I'm not. You know he's alive. Don't deny it, right? He's alive and he's the king. We do that with earthly kings. We get all excited about a certain candidate or whatever. Well, that's how Paul was with Jesus. You can't see him, but he is real. He's alive and he reigns. And he does reign. He says he's not just risen from the dead, he's the offspring of David. This is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The eternal throne promise, the never-ending kingdom promise. He's the guy. And he's on the throne and he reigns. And so, verse 10, Paul endures everything. Well, where do you draw the line, Paul? Seems to be nowhere. What about after you've been whipped 39 times, a few times in a row? He says, no, I will never stop. Because Jesus reigns, because Jesus is alive, I will endure everything. He's writing this letter from death row. Why? Well, Paul says, because I want the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, those that God is calling to himself, gathering and perfecting in the community of the church, I want the elect to obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Glory. The salvation that is in Christ Jesus alone with eternal glory. And this launches Paul into the saying. The saying, if we have died with Jesus, if we suffer with Jesus, we will also live with Jesus. And notice, he doesn't just say, if you're a Christian, you'll go to heaven and you'll be alive, or you'll avoid hell. That's not the essence of heaven. In heaven, it's not that, woo, good, I'm still alive. That's the world's view of heaven. The world's view of heaven is just, we avoided death. That's not romantic enough. That's not exciting or electrifying enough for the true and living God. You are alive with him. You see the difference? You can survive. You can think about surviving and have some romantic idea of that, but that's not the picture God gives you. He says you are alive with him. He's your husband. You're with him. You will want him and crave him and be jealously in love with him for all eternity. You will never grow weary. It will only be exponentially more and more satisfying to you. He says, if you endure with him, you will also reign with him. You realize, at the end of the first chapter of Hebrews, it says that angels are your butlers. It's a Tyler Dirks paraphrase. They're sent to minister to you. This means that you are a part of the Grantham family on Downton Abbey. You're not a footman. You're not a valet. You're not a cook. They all have special places in the house, don't they? I mean, we love those characters. But you're a Grantham. You're reigning with the royal family. And all these other special people, these angels, they serve you. They minister to you. They help you love the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost more and more. Staggering. And so Paul's living this in his soul. He's saying, this is what I know is true. And so he says to us, why would you turn it down? You'd be crazy to turn your back on this. Yes, there's trouble now. Jesus said, you're going to have trouble in this world. Your outer self is going to waste away. But this certainty of living and reigning with Jesus renews your inner self day by day. That's the only explanation as to how Paul could endure what he obviously so recorded for us clearly endures. The light momentary afflictions. What does he mean by that? What's a light momentary affliction according to Paul? You know, like shipwreck, like beaten 39 lashes, being on death row. He says, that's light and momentary compared to this. These afflictions are actually helping you. They are preparing you for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's what he says. Now let's touch on the really sobering, scary reality. Paul is saying, look, if you see this for what it is, just you have to cling to it. This is amazing. This is unfathomably glorious. But let's be clear, if you want to deny it, if you resolve to permanently deny Jesus like one of Jesus' own core group members did, Judas, not just sort of a member of the church. I mean, he was an apostle. He preached. He saw conversions. He did miracles. He cast out demons. He was a part of that apostleship team. And he said, I would like to permanently deny Jesus. And even after he wrestled with the betrayal, he said, I'm not going to accept the atonement of Christ. I'm going to self-atone. I'm going to kill myself. as opposed to accepting the lavish love, believing the forgiveness of God. And so he consigned himself to this denial of the Christ, the crucified Savior. And Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, gave him over to that choice. But here's the deal. Even though that is a reality, it's in the Bible, the Bible talks about that, it teaches that, there remains this truth that even though we could be consigned to a life of eternal faithlessness, God remains faithful. Right? There are those. Judas is an example of someone who said, I want permanent, faithless denial of Christ's existence. But here's the deal. God still remains faithful. The faithless want to watch the world burn. And yes, that's an Albert to Bruce Wayne quote from The Dark Knight, I think. He says, you know, some people just want to watch the world burn. They just want to be cynical. They just want to be mad. And they choose that life of wallowing in misery and faithlessness and denying the hope, the redemption that is in Christ. Satan just wants to be mad. He just wants to fight and be faithless. And yet, God remains faithful. The Son of God says, I remain faithful, so I will even take the curse. I will become the curse. I will take sin. I will become sin, and I will trample over death, to defy death, to put death in its grave, and obliterate the curse. And it is second coming, the consummate coming of Christ. As far as the curse is found, I will win. I will bind the strong man, the denier, the faithless one, and I will plunder his house. I will retrieve my children, my bride, and I will walk out. I will be faithful. I will do it according to the rules, and I will win. And if you're looking for some good holiday reading, the last thing I'll say is read the book of Revelation, because that's what it's all about. Revelation is about God's faithful commitment to pouring out his wrath on sin, on cursedness. And also it's a book about a wedding. Because he will be faithful. He will faithfully destroy the curse, and he will faithfully cure the elect who have been cured of the curse. And he will bring them with him into glory as his wife for all eternity. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so tempted to hear this imagery of good soldier or athlete or farmer, and we are so tempted to just say, got it, now we're going to apply it. And we have to work, we have to strive, we have to exert. That's scripture. Living with Christ, being yoked to Christ, is life to the fullest. We get to do life with our husband, our best friend, this reigning, living King, Jesus. So give us this kind of faith, this kind of really courageous, confident trust that we see Paul living and displaying for us by your grace in his life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.